This month, we're taking time to revisit our church vision statement and bring back into focus again, why do we do what we do? Why do we emphasize some things and go light on some other things, even good things, even things that produce fruit and you see being effective at other churches? Well, we'll be honest with you. We're convinced we cannot do everything and are not called to do everything, because Grace Fellowship Church is not the only church. We are part of God's kingdom, and He may lay it on the hearts of other local bodies to emphasize certain things. So we've got to say, Lord, what do You want us to do? What do You want us to be? And we want those emphases and the big rocks to be biblically based. So we think we've got some principles that are non-negotiable based in Scripture that we want to cling to. We don't want to just start well as a church. We want to finish well. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen organizations, clubs, emphases, businesses that start well, and they either peter out or they get way off track and begin doing something that they're not good at doing. We want to stay on track, and we're convinced that if we do what God's called us to do, He'll enable us to do it well. And not just do what we think would be the latest thing or what might draw a crowd. So we've been using the Stephen Covey illustration of the jar and the rocks to emphasize putting in the big rocks first. Otherwise, all that other stuff will fill in around. And there's tons of church stuff. I'm not talking about stuff like pornography and overeating. Good stuff. Church stuff. We don't want a bunch of other stuff, even good stuff, to keep the big rocks from going in. So we've addressed those in the early days of our church, crafted a vision statement, and we keep going back to it to say, are we on track? The first big rock that we talked about was that we want to be Bible-based. Bible-based. In our preaching, teaching, counseling, discipling, mentoring, decision-making. I hope you've sensed, if you pick up the phone, you call me or you send me an email or one of our elders or small group leader and you ask a question, I hope it's rare that you get an answer that doesn't include some form of Scripture or biblical principle. That's our desire. That's our heart. Not to just shoot from the hip and tell you what I think or what I'd like, but what does God say? And I have to be honest with you. I've sat across the table from people. I've sat across my coffee table in armchairs with people on so many occasions that I desperately, in the flesh, would have liked to have told them something other than what Scripture says. Because it was hard. It was hard. I felt like a meanie. And I felt like I wouldn't be liked. But we can't. We can't. I'm held captive to this text. To Scripture. Our leaders are captive to Scripture and submitted to Scripture, and I hope you are as well. That's our commitment, to be Bible-based. Not just to get us into the Bible some more, but to get the Bible into us so that we begin to think like God thinks, and His principles would ruminate in us and rumble around in us, and that would be our first thought, that we think like God thinks. Bible-based. So that goes in. I'm not going to just drop it through the bottom of this jar. That goes in first. The second big rock that we looked at last week was grace-based. And oh my goodness, that can mean all kinds of things to all kinds of people. So we have found that that rock especially, we have to clarify. For some, grace is the opposite of doing anything hard. So grace-based would draw a big crowd if we didn't clarify on a regular basis. Grace-based doesn't mean come, have sex freely, overeat, do whatever you want. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to pray. We don't expect anything of you. You don't need to serve here because we're grace-based. And to be honest with you, there are churches out there that have gotten a crowd that way, and it has self-destructed. And I know some of them. I'm friends with some of the pastors that have said, Brad, we were seeker-sensitive, and we said, come as you are, no expectations. We don't expect you to give. We don't expect you to serve. We don't expect you to grow. He said, now he's got this huge room full of people. No one will keep the nursery. No one will disciple. No one will do anything. And it's a mess. Grace-based doesn't mean come and we don't expect anything of you. Grace-based, grace-based means that we are going to accept every single person just as you are. Just as you are. Come just as you are. There's no clothing police out at the door checking clothing. There's no expectations of theology. There's no brief exam you have to take to see if you fit in, if you'd line up with us theologically. Come as you are, with all your pre-existing conditions, which we know are vast, because we know what we're like. But grace-based also means we will not be shy about proclaiming to you the salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ, apart from any works that will change you, That same grace that saves you, we believe the Bible teaches, the grace that saves is the grace that explodes and begins to change. If there is not much transformation in your life, we believe God's Word calls us to ask you to question whether there's ever been salvation in your life. It's not just piecemeal. I'll take saving grace, but I'm not interested in growing and changing. The grace that saves you is the same grace that empowers you, enables you, gives you new appetites, changes you. So we're going to talk about saving grace and changing grace. You'll hear that a lot. Growing and changing. Changing and growing. Changing and growing. And we don't want to get over grace. That's what it means when we say grace-based. We don't want to get over it. I don't want to get over it. I don't want you to get over it. We want to keep grace prominently displayed in our midst, in our hearts, in our homes, in our worship, that will stay conscious of grace. Grace. So that's the second big rock that we wanted to put in. Now today, there's a third big rock that we want to take up. The Grace Fellowship, our heart and desire is that we would be missions-minded. Missions-minded. That's the third big rock. That Grace Fellowship is not a club. This is not a secret society. This is not a fraternity, a sorority. We don't want Grace Fellowship to just be some holy huddle that clusters together and meets the needs of its own constituents. We have a vision and a mission at Grace Fellowship that pushes us outside the walls of our own comfort zone to take this community of grace, to take this message of grace, to take this hope of grace, to take this God of grace to people who still walk in darkness. And we believe that that's most effectively done by people who are being equipped, who really know Him and know how to handle Scripture and have a heart for Him to go outside these walls and do it. We are not expecting hordes of lost people who have no interest in God and spiritual things to come through these doors each week. Some do, and we're grateful. But in our vision, in our mission, we're committed to keeping the rock of missions-minded in place, that we would be going outside these walls and sharing this grace, proclaiming this God of grace and the glory of this God of grace to people who are still walking in darkness. Whether it's in our own backyard or whether it's overseas, our mission points us constantly outward. Outward, to cross our comfort zones and our little boundaries and our conveniences. So let me ask you, how can we keep this rock alive? How can we keep the rock of missions-minded alive at Grace Fellowship? Especially, I know, I sense what could happen. Especially when we get onto the land at Gunpowder and get into a building of our own, there is going to be an incredible sense of that you've arrived. But folks, our goal, our heartbeat, our desire, our great joy was not to get a building and a facility and a place of our own. That will not have been arriving. We'll be no more closer to being where we want to be than we are today. That has absolutely nothing to do with the mission and the vision. There's no buildings, bricks, or anything like that in this mission. We finally became convinced as leadership that we thought it was prudent and it would enable us to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing best, to have a facility of our own, long term, that Grace Fellowship would be able to go on and not be hindered. But that's not the goal. That's not the great joy. So please don't take a big sigh and think, "Ah, I've arrived." Not at all. How can we keep this rock in place and keep it from becoming us four and no more mentality? This is enough. This is good. I mean, many of you, I'm sure, know and have been a part of or been brushed up against churches where the mentality was actually, we like it the way it is. When new people come in, it's a threat. Someone's in my seat. Someone's doing something I don't want them. This is our place. Let's not ever get that way. Ever, ever, ever. How are we going to keep that alive? The Bible tells us how we can keep this rock of missions alive. And some of you are going to be surprised. It's not what you think, perhaps, I would say. It's not what you see in a lot of missions books and magazines. It's not what you hear at a lot of missions conferences where they're speaking to students or adults trying to stir you and get you to go. I think you might be surprised by what the Bible says is the way to keep this rock alive. But before we look at it, I want to talk about Kim and Annie Kolich because it fits well with what the Bible says. It was a joy last week to see Kim and Annie Kolich, our missionaries, And I can't believe now that they've been serving in Papua New Guinea with the Tommy people for 11 years. 11 years serving in a remote village area. It's taken them 11 years to translate the book of Mark, the book of Acts, two chapters of Ephesians, and one chapter of Luke. 11 years living in a remote village area. And they weren't easy years either. Things weren't just rolling along. They've experienced difficulties, hardships, disappointment. They've wanted to quit more than once. Why didn't they? What kept Kim and Annie going? Because it hasn't been easy, hasn't been comfortable. They've lived with constant humidity and heat and bugs and disease. They've suffered incredible setbacks and disappointments. Like in one occasion where Kim lost almost all that he had translated of the book of Mark to that point. All gone. When not one, but two hard drives crashed within 6 days of each other. His main hard drive and his backup is supposed to be there in case something like that happens. Both. All lost. All that work. If you don't know anything about Bible translation, you don't just zoom into the village and pick up a Tommy dictionary and start copying words. You have to hang out, sit down with someone, point at a fish and say, and he says, yah-ha-ha. And you say, yah-ha-ha. He says, no, yah-ha-ha. You say, yah-ha-ha. Like that, word by word by word by word by word, building a vocabulary to translate the Bible, hours and hours and hours. Now, I've lost sermons at the computer and thought that was a sick feeling. You know, when you hit something wrong, you say, that's gone. That's gone. It happened just 3 weeks ago. It was the day that Brenda Wolf called to say there'll be no lights on Sunday. None. It was like 5 o'clock on Friday, and I was cranked. I had worked 8 hours on that puppy. 8 hours, I was finished, and I was about to send it to Donna, and that got me rattled. I thought, oh, no lights, no lights. What will we do? You know, I'll go to Meijer, I'll buy lights, I'll get Christmas lights. Oh, and I turned around to my computer and did I don't know what. But it went and disappeared, and it was gone. That was it. But that was 8 hours, and I wanted to vomit on my keyboard. And that was just 8 hours of work. You know, of course, my loving wife, she said, well, just, you know, remember what you said. I don't know what I said. I don't know what I said. I had not a scrap of notes at all. I just sat at the keyboard and just did this out loud. It was gone. Months, months and months and months gone. Setbacks. They've been criticized and slandered. You come into a village, they're not just there trying to learn the language. They take medicine. They take syringes and shots and help them improve their way of life. And yet, as they've been there, they've been criticized and slandered. When the regional director came in from Wycliffe to see how things were going and met with the leaders of the village, the leaders and the people in the village just talked bad about them. Said, we don't like them. They're not doing a good job. Ouch. Ouch. That was one of the lowest points for them. What kept them going? Annie now has suffered with a virus in one of her eyes for over 2 years that keeps this one eyeball, the pupil, completely dilated, wide open. Fully dilated. There they are in a hot, sunny, bright area. One eye is completely dilated. Painfully dilated. And she's gone to doctors and they don't know of any cure. And they said, to top it off, it may take 10 years for this virus to just run its course. And on top of that now, they're experiencing the added pain that some of you, I'm sure, could relate to, of having three daughters on the other side of the world from them now, attending college, meeting young men, getting engaged, getting married. Why would they sacrifice like that? What keeps them going? What keeps it alive? Why would they stick it out? Why not quit? Pack it up. Come on home. I've got a virus in my eye. We've got three older daughters now that are making big decisions. The people are criticizing us. Let's go home. What keeps them going? And more to our point today, what do you think we'll have to do to keep this big rock of missions fixed in our midst? I propose to you this morning that just trying to keep and have and maintain a heart for people is not enough. Because those people begin to be very unlovely at times. You're a great body, and I love you very much, but it's not my love for you that's kept me going for 7 years. There are moments that it's great, and an email and a card and a growth in your life, but if that's my main motivation, if that's the fuel that keeps my engine moving, I'm in trouble. Kim and Annie are in trouble. If it's love for the Tommy people, if they just are trying to fall in love with the Tommy people, that's why we stay. We love this people. That's not enough. There'll be days they don't. There'll be stretches of weeks that turn into months that they don't. They don't. Here's my premise this morning. A love for people is certainly needed, but it's a love for the glory of God that is central and essential to keeping on in missions and ministry year after year. The only effective and lasting motivation for missions overseas or in our own backyard has to be the glory of God. A vision of God and a passion for God has to be what drives us. So what is glory? What is the glory of God? When I say it's got to be the glory of God. Glory is His splendor, greatness, magnificence of God. That's why when we worship, these are not just the warm-ups. I hope there's no one here. I see people that come in late. I assume it's the roads or the weather or the kids. But I hope there's nobody that on purpose comes in here late thinking, I just want the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated Word of God, not all this music stuff, sing song, yeah. Worship is where we're reminded again, as powerfully as the preaching of the Word, oh yeah, big God, splendor, magnificence, majesty, glory. That's where, and God knows that. This is a book. He could have just given us commands, precepts, principles. This book itself is a book of worship. It's full of singing, songs in the Psalms, songs in the Old Testament, songs in Revelation, songs in heaven. Why? God knows there's power in music, with truth set to music. Truth married to good music stirs the heart and reminds us of God's glory, splendor, majesty, has a needed effect in our life. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word glory was kabod, and it meant weighty, heavy. God's not a lightweight. He's not shallow. Something heavy, glory, something weighty with substance. And it's an individual's display of splendor, wealth, and pomp. In the New Testament, it's the word doxa. The word doxa means brightness, magnificence, or fame. So the glory of God is the display of His name, His fame, His splendor, His wealth, His attributes. And my premise this morning that I think is supported by Scripture is that that's what it takes to keep doing missions and ministry year after year. A clear vision and enjoyment of the glory of God. You can like people all you want. I get a kick out of, and no one's done it right now, so I'm not talking about anyone in our body. At the other church, this happened a lot. Guys would be unemployed, and they would knock on my door and plop down in the chair opposite me and said, well, this isn't working out, and that's not working out, and no door seemed to be open, so I just thought maybe I'd go into ministry. Like, that's what all losers do. When you can't find anything else, I'll just do ministry. You know, and I smile and try to be nice, but I want to say, you wouldn't last 5 days. If that's how you fall into it, you're not going to make it. And missions won't make it. Missionaries won't make it. You won't make it in the ministries you're serving in unless you connect it with not the people. Not that I love people so much and I love ministering. But you're so taken up by and overwhelmed with and delighted in who your God is that missions ought to just be an overflow of, I can't keep this to myself. I want others to know. My life is being changed. I'm looking for opportunities to pass it on and to give it and to spread it. God, and this might surprise some of you, but the love of God, the characteristic of God's love, is not what primarily drives God to save people. Now, for a lot of you, you'd say, that's what I've always thought. He loves us so much. Does God love us? Yes. But folks, don't be offended. But the love of God for us is not His primary motivating factor. It's His love for His own glory that moves God to save men. Now some of you are thinking, that's selfish. That's egotistical. And yes, it would be if I was talking about Bob Greenwood or Jane Barnett. But for God being perfect, in all His perfections of beauty and glory and majesty and wonder and splendor and grace and mercy and power, it would be inappropriate for God to delight in anything more than He does Himself. He's the most worthy being. And for the sake of His glory, God saves men and women. Do we benefit from that? Absolutely. His glory doesn't take away anything from us. But don't ever lose sight of the fact, because we're so man-centered, we just can't get away from it. No matter how we slice it, before we're done, we're talking one more time about how it's because of us that He's done this. Even like with the cross and the gospel, it's a gospel of God's mercy and grace that He would save us. And yet, real quick, as you read articles or you read books or you listen to Christian radio, you'll hear someone talking about, and I know they mean well, but folks, it's wrong. It's wrong. Jesus went to the cross for you. That's how much God loves you. And so that's how valuable you are. And here we go once again in the back door with pumping up man and his great value and his great worth. Folks, we are not valuable and great worth. And God didn't do it because He saw a treasure and thought He would rescue treasures. He saw enemies. He saw despicable sinners not worthy of being saved, and for His glory, because it would glorify Him. His glory would be put on display in a way more magnificent than any other way, to think that this God would condescend to reach out and pour out His love and humble Himself and to die for people that were not worthy. And so quickly we get it turned around. And it's some of the same old self-esteem. The world talks about self-esteem with no basis. And the Christians say, oh yeah, self-esteem. We can ride that pony. We'll tie that in with a cross and say, yeah, self-esteem. People are very, very important because God died for us. God didn't have to die for any of us. It's mercy that's put on display. It's His glory that's put on display. It's His characteristics that are put on display in salvation. God has a zeal for His own glory, and His glory should be the centerpiece of missions right here at home and the ends of the earth. Not people, not places, not pity, not compassion. Do we need compassion? Yes. Do we need to be merciful? Yes. But that's not the centerpiece of missions. Not people, not places, not pain, not pity. If pity is what moves you to reach out and leave the comforts of Northern Kentucky and go somewhere else, you'll be on the plane coming back pretty soon. Because after a while, you start feeling more pitiful for yourself than you do them. After about 1,000 bug bites and sickness and a virus in your eye, and they start to criticize you and slander you and talk behind your back, break into your house and steal the generator and all your equipment and trash your stuff, you say, you know what? I don't feel so pitiful for them anymore. I'm feeling pitiful for me, and I'm getting on the next plane out of here. Pity won't get it. Pity won't keep you serving at the New Hope Center. Pity won't keep you working in Young Life. Pity won't keep you serving down at the Fairhaven Rescue Mission. After a while, you'll lose it. You'll get numb. Think about it in our culture. With more news and more media and more ways to know about pain and brokenness in our world than we've ever had before. And yet, folks, I believe we're at an all-time high of being uncompassionate. It has not produced more compassion. It's produced less. We've become numb to it because it's like, yeah, one more skinny, bony, starving child. I've seen 1,000 pictures like that. Pity won't be enough to keep us going, to drive us, to empower us, to motivate us. It's going to have to be the glory of God so that you can press past and say, no, they're not worth it. Yes, they just stole all our stuff. Yes, they trashed the hut again. Yes, they just talked bad about us. But I'm serving God for the glory of God. That was the mindset, folks, that our original missionaries, some of the early ones that went out, had. It wasn't a heart for the lost and a broken over the lost and the plight of the lost. There was some of that. But it was men like Adoniram Judson and William Carey and Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. These were men that were so swept up in the glory of God that they said, God, now listen to this, listen to the difference. They wrote things like this: God is worthy to be proclaimed among the so-and-so people, so I'm going. Not those people deserve a chance to hear it. Those people are in a bad way. God is worthy to be proclaimed among the Japanese, among the Tommy people, among the Czech people, among every tribe and tongue and nation. And that'll keep you going. Because once you get there, your sense of how well am I doing is not determined by 10 converts this month. And I feel sorry for the missionaries that are associated with churches that put that pressure on. You better be talking in your newsletters about converts, 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 or we're cutting off the funds. Folks, can any of us produce converts? No. Faithfulness. Are you proclaiming the glory of God? Are you investing time? Are you making contact? Are you spreading the gospel? That's all we ought to be concerned about. Adnair and Judson served 12 years in Burma without one single convert. Buried three wives. He didn't have them all at once. Three wives in Burma. Wife number one gets sick, dies, heads home on a boat, gets another one. I don't know why they kept going with him. I'd say, Adnair and Justin, no, I'm not going with you. Second wife, third wife. That's a lot of heartache and loneliness. He had all his original translations burned up in a fire as well. And stayed. The glory of God is what drove these people. Jonathan Edwards, one of the most brilliant theologians America's ever produced. Probably the most outstanding theologian. Jonathan Edwards, as well as philosopher. He wasn't just a theologian. You could go to Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and study philosophy today, and you don't have to be a believer. Non-Christians would recognize Jonathan Edwards as a supreme philosopher coming out of America. And with all this brilliance, and all this intellect, and all this ability to write and think deeply, this man left his study and left the classroom to go and be a missionary among the American Indians in North America. Just a handful, a little tribe. And in our world's way of thinking, they would say, what a waste. What a waste. Why would you do that? We want bang for the buck. There's even books out now on church growth and missions that say, you go into an area, if you don't begin to see fruit right away, don't stay. You want to go somewhere where the harvest is ready and you can reap a harvest. The Bible doesn't talk that way. You want to go where God calls you to go. Think about some of the prophets. How would you like to be Jeremiah or Isaiah? Both of them, God didn't send them where there was going to be a harvest. He said, I want you to go, proclaim my name, here's my message, talk of me, exalt me, and oh, by the way, no one's going to believe. Well, why go? And there's the point. Why go? Is God still glorified when the message is proclaimed among a people, whether they go, whether they believe or not? Yes. 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 He's not this pragmatic bang for the buck God. And that also shows that it's His glory that is preeminent, not people and their needs. John Piper has written what I think is one of the best books on missions that stands out as coming from a different angle, I think a biblical angle. So many of the missions books are all about men and people and needs. And missionaries spend hours and coursework on anthropology and sociology trying to know people better and the ways of people better and get a heart for people. And that's all appropriate. I'm not saying don't do any of that kind of training before you go. But I suspect and I fear that too often people are going who have very little theology. They don't know God very well. They know all the techniques and the methods of how to translate a language and how to work with a new people group and learn their culture and learn their ways and fit in. But they don't know God very well. Theology. So he titled his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions. The Supremacy of God in Missions. And he says this, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions is weak. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions is weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty, and they're in decline. You can't get people to go and serve and share and talk and participate and attend when passion for God is weak, zeal for missions is weak. Who cares? Why? Why do it? Why go? I often wonder when I read liberal pastors and scholars and professors who have no love for God to exalt Him and lift Him up. And I wonder, why do what you do? Why do you keep doing it? Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Even outsiders feel the disparity between the boldness of our claim upon the nations and the blandness of our engagement with God. I hope you've sensed And some weeks are better than others because, again, we can't make it happen. But I want you to know my prayer is that we not ever, ever engage God in a bland way. If you were with us Friday night, wow, there was no bland engagement with the presence of God. What a time. What a time. And I'm grateful that that doesn't stand out to me as like the only time it's been that way. Wow. By God's grace, that's our desire and intent around here. When we engage God, when we call on the name of God, we don't want it to be bland. Throughout the evening, I thought, when we were standing right in front of this big bay window and you could see Route 16 out there, I thought, wonder what some of these people on Friday night think as they're driving by and looking and can see all these upturned faces and hands and tears streaming down the faces and think, what are they doing? What are they doing on a Friday night? And it so encouraged my heart to think that these age, young adults, 707, would spend a night like that, that could lead us in a night like that, that I could show up, had nothing to do with it. And the coals of my heart were stirred and fanned by our time together. That's exciting. Not a bland engagement. Bold, fervent, alive. He says, the world sees the disparity between the boldness of our claim and the blandness of our engagement with God. He says, for example, Charles Misner, a scientific specialist in general relativity theory, expressed Albert Einstein's skepticism over the church with words that should awaken us to the shallowness of our experience with God in worship. He said this about Einstein. The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that's why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as a basically very religious man, listen to this. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and thought they were blaspheming. Little God. So truncated, so pitiful, so little. A servant to us. He says, Einstein had seen so much more majesty than they'd ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run into did not have the proper respect for the author of the universe. Now, I don't know where Einstein stands with the Lord or where he is today, but I want us to run from any bland engagements with God. That the world would look at us and say, that's it? That's your God? Our goal isn't to get him figured out so that when you come through the doors of our church, we could give you a schematic and we'd all feel good about, there's God. Three pages. You can figure out who he is, what he's like, We will be working on knowing our God till He returns. There's a mystery to God that I hope we never can penetrate through. Because when you think you have, you've deceived yourself. Scripture talks about in Deuteronomy 29 and other places about the secret things of the Lord are just His. We're not going to figure Him out. That's not our goal. Our goal is to know Him more and more and more, and to honor Him and to worship Him and to serve Him and to obey Him. And it's knowing God that moves you to serve. The people that know God most serve God most. Daniel 11:32. I love this verse. It says, but the people who know their God will gain new strength and do great exploits. Daniel 11:32b. But the people who know their God will gain new strength and do great exploits. That's who has the courage to step on out and cross the comfort zones because they know their God. He's worthy to be proclaimed. They're spilling over and ready to go. Don't take my word for it. I put in the bulletin verses for you to look up and see the glory of God. How Scripture exalts the glory of God. The Bible tells us God chose us in Him for His own glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it says, in Him you were chosen, being predestined according to the plan of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. His glory. That's the end result. That's why He does it. That's what He's about. That our salvation should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13 and 14, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. It all circles back to His glory. His glory. His glory. And you see that. He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. You think about the story in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, where Herod decked out in all his royal splendor and pomp, sitting on his throne outside for a big outdoor speech, began to give a speech. And the crowd began to yell, "The voice of a God and not a man! The voice of a God and not a man!" And Herod said, "Yeah, I like that." And Acts 12:23 says, "Immediately the angel of the Lord struck him, and he died and was eaten by worms because he did not give glory to God." God created us for His own glory. In Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 it says, "Bring my sons and daughters from afar, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Listen, God wasn't lonely. God didn't need a project. God wasn't bored. God lacked nothing. Sometimes you'll hear messages or read articles that hint or indicate it was God needed fellowship. He created man because there was some lack in him. There's absolutely no lack in God prior to creation or afterwards. God created us for His glory, for His own glory. The Bible tells us that ultimately God's plan is to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory. God's glory is the centerpiece of missions and the universe. So pity for people can only carry you so far. Passion for God and His glory has got to be what motivates you in a ministry in your backyard or in a ministry overseas. So as I close, let me give you some ways that you can get in on what God is doing around the world. First, get hungry for God's glory. Some of you, as I've used that word over and over, you're just thinking, "I don't get it, Brad. I don't know what you're talking about. The glory of God. That doesn't move me. That sounds real classroom. I don't know what you're talking about." If you don't know what I'm talking about and that doesn't move you, begin to read and get moved by it. Read in the Bible places like Job 26, 7 to 14, where it says, "He stretches out the north over empty spaces. He hangs the earth on nothing. These are the mere edges of His ways. How small a whisper we hear of Him." Read in the book of Job this year and read chapter 26 and chapters 36 to 42. Read in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 42 and 55. Find those places where God is displayed and revealed in His splendor, in His majesty, and His power. Read the book of Revelation and stop worrying about who the beast is and what the mark is and what country is this, that, and the other. Read through the book of Revelation one time and quit worrying about all those details and say, "God, let me see You." It'll be your most enjoyable read you've ever had through the book of Revelation. Say, "God, I want to see You. Show me Your glory. Show me worship. Show me power. Show me authority." Use it as a worship book one time. I sat down and read the book of Revelation one time on a 3-day retreat. Just not worrying about all the ins and outs of all the details, just powerful. Read the book of Revelation. Go to those places in chapter 4 and 5 and 7 and 9 and 14 and 15 and 21 and 22 where God, it's a moment where He's being revealed. You're getting to see more of Him than you've ever seen. And read it slowly and worship and say, "God, fix that in my heart and mind. A love for Your glory. A desire for Your glory." Read the Psalms, looking for His attributes. Keep yourself a notebook and write down what you're seeing about God, His characteristics, His attributes, who He is, His ways, and His works. So get hungry for God's glory. Thirdly, pray. Pray for the spread of God's glory through our missionaries and through our home ministries. Pray strategically. Read Cindy's email. Don't hit delete, even those of you that have it. Read it. Read it. If you're not on the email list, get on Monday, so you'll get a list of how you can pray for some of our missionaries. Look at the bulletin insert that I put in there that lists our missionaries and our home missions, and pray strategically that God would spread His glory through those ministries. Thirdly, and lastly, jump in. Jump in and serve. Jump in. This summer, go with the Burmeisters and others. Go to Waxhaw, North Carolina. Take the family and get exposed to hands-on, behind-the-scenes. How do these people help spread the glory of God through Bible translation? Answers in Genesis, right now, one of the ministries that we support. Answers in Genesis, in the midst of constructing a world-class creation museum in our own backyard. And they could use you today. They need volunteers and help. They're trying to reduce construction costs. If you've got any skills, any abilities, you can volunteer in the office area. There's stuff you could do right now at Answers in Genesis to spread the glory of God. And to partner with our ministries. Jump in and find we've got many people in our body that serve with them. But you've got gifts and resources that they could use to spread the glory of God. There's the Fairhaven Rescue Mission. Many of you serve down there. I know the O'Keefes go down regularly and preach and serve and fix food and lead in worship. I think Vinnie Mastrandri, one of our very own, preached his very first sermon right there. Fairhaven Rescue, the Italian Stallion, right down there in Fairhaven Rescue Mission, proclaiming the Word of God with his lovely wife by his side, leading worship. Wouldn't that have been a sight? Vinnie and Pat? That's exciting. That's what it's all about. That's better than any of the fall newest lineup sitcoms. That's better than any of the crime drama shows. To get to go down there and spread the glory of God to people who are still walking in darkness. That'll charge you up. When you're depressed and feeling kind of gloomy, if you begin to serve and you begin to give and you begin to connect real people to the glory of a real God and you realize that you got to be an outlet and a conjunction between those two and you say, wow, this is worth living for. Now, notice I didn't say, and five guys prayed to receive Christ and 19 people gave their lives to the Lord. If that happens, great. If it doesn't happen, I still don't care. You've got the joy of serving and glorifying God. Leave the harvest up to God. He tells us to sow the seed. You've got the joy of sowing the seed of God's glory right there with real people who need a real God. There's Young Life. We support Young Life, and right now many of you are serving. There's parents in here that are hosting meetings in your home week after week, cleaning up and getting snacks ready and letting food be crushed all over your furniture and floor and drinks spilled. There's many of you are serving on the board. Many of you are serving as campaigners. We've even got students that are actually, really, in honesty, missionaries. They're taking the glory of God outside these walls to the public school campus, meeting the kids where they are. Megan Sprague and David Werns and Maria and Ben Davis and others. Thank you. We're proud of you. That's what we're talking about. Taking the glory of God and this good news to where the people are and not waiting for them to come here. But there's ways that you could be involved with Young Life. There's needs that they have. Copy machines, cars, equipment, a digital camera. You may not be able to go and you may say, I wouldn't know what to do in talking to a teenager. But do you have some stuff? Do you have some money? Do you have some equipment? Ask God, where can you jump in and partner with spreading the glory of God in our midst, in our area this year? There's the New Hope Center that we support. Spreading the glory of God by meeting young ladies. They're in a crossroads in their life, at a crisis, with a crisis pregnancy, and loving them enough to be there when they call and to be there when they come in. Many of you could serve as phone counselors or personal counselors, stuffing envelopes, just stuff that you could do, and many of you do. Thank you for the way you serve, but there's others of you that I suspect you need a nudge. We're not going to come ask you. I hear sometimes people saying, I'm just praying that God would show me where to serve and I need a place to serve. Folks, we've got opportunities. Whenever, be careful if you say that around me. I'm going to, for one thing, for sure say, children's ministry, go. And then the second phrase is always, not my gift. Well, get that gift. Get that gift. Stir it up. As Paul said in one passage, stir up the gift. But there's places to serve, and I suspect sometimes we're too picky. Whereas we say, I want to serve, I just want to serve the Lord. What about the library? Oh, not the library. What about children? Oh, not children, I'm not good with kids. What about outreach? Oh, no, I could never share with anyone. Well, shut up then, you know? And just sit at home and read all your Christian books and just go stale on us. You know, at Columbia Bible College, when we got there, they didn't ask us what our gifts were. They didn't give us a gift test. They thrust me into a black housing project with a dry board and said, preach, white boy. No one cared whether I had the gift or not. That was the last thing I wanted to do. I said, oh, I'm not very outgoing. I can't do that. I don't know the culture. Next semester was jail ministry there. Go, jail. You know what? Sometimes you don't know you have a gift until you start putting your hand to it. Some of you are waiting, and you want to be confident that you have it before you do it. Step out in faith. Sometimes it's okay if you see a need, go. Go and say, Lord, stir up a gift to me perhaps. Show me if this is of you. And if everyone else around you is being driven crazy and sees the lack of giftedness, they'll let you know. In a loving way, we'll say, I don't think this is your strong area. Let's find another area for you. But serve somewhere. Spread the glory of God. This year is the 30th anniversary of legalized abortion in our country. This year, probably about 1.3 million babies will be aborted. That's about 4,000 a day. And we have an opportunity. It's not enough to say we're against abortion. We need to be ready to help these girls know, well, then what are they going to do if we don't want them to kill this life? Are we there for them? Will we help them? Will we support them? Will we love them? Will we counsel them? Will we meet practical needs? I'm thankful for the New Hope Center wanting to do that. But they need our help to do it. We can't just pray for them. Let's get involved. And lastly, as I close, I want to thump one more little drum. Older people. And you decide who you are. So I'm not going to make eye contact with anybody. My eyes are shut. Older people, whoever you are, if there are any old people in this building, you are not off the hook. You are not off the hook. Listen, your back may be bad, your knee may be bad, but there's a place you can serve. For one thing, your kids are grown and gone. You've got more time than any of us in here. Please, some of them, nobody in this church, but older people, there's a woman that walks around our neighborhood and she stops to talk to Vicky, and of all things, she always wants to complain about how busy she is. I want to yell at the window, shut up! My wife homeschools 5 children. She's a pastor's wife. We have meetings day and night. And it's so easy to still say, oh, I'm so busy. I'm so busy. You're busy doing what you want to do. You've got more time than the rest of us. Sorry, you do. And you got more money in most cases. You've got resources. I'm not saying give them to me. Invest them in the kingdom. Invest it somewhere. Don't sit on it. Don't keep it. Don't let these be years that you just coast now. I did my time. God has put us in America where by His grace and blessing, we have greater health than any other nation in the world. If you're in your 60s or wherever that might be, you've probably got 15, 20, 25 good years left. Don't just let them be years that you play with the grandchildren, you play golf. I have nothing wrong with golf. Play golf and just putz and travel. Serve. 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 Invest your life. And I'm not doing this because I think there's anybody that's not. I don't have anybody in mind. But I just want to make sure nobody in this room feels like they're outside of this message this morning. There's a place, young and old, for you to serve in God's kingdom. Where are you going to spread God's glory this year? Where? What gifts have He given you? Where can you invest them? Let's pray together.